I guess one of the most famous bridges in American history would be that of the Brooklyn Bridge. While it doesn't perhaps hold quite the fame that it once did, it's become rather iconic in the city of New York and even within American history. The name of the man associated with the bridge is John Roebling. He is the one who had the idea. But it's interesting that no one really believed that he could build a bridge of this nature. And so as he went around trying to convince others, he had a great deal of difficulty. But he had a son by the name of Washington Roebling, who was actually an engineer and was convinced by his father. And so they set out on the grand journey to build this bridge. And things were going rather well. They had gotten people on board with it, although some of them still rather skeptical. But a terrible accident occurred. And John Roebling was killed, and his son Washington was paralyzed. And the I told you so's began. Everyone saying, we knew this couldn't happen. And as part of Washington Roebling's ailments, he was left unable to speak. But yet he still wanted to accomplish this job. And so over time, he developed a code that he would tap out on his wife's arm. And for 13 years, he would tap out this code on his wife's arm. She would translate it for engineers who came on board. And at the end of that time, this dream was finally accomplished. And over the years, many, many people have crossed that bridge never knowing the great cost that went into it, never knowing that it took the life of its creator, John Roebling, and his son, Washington, in this paralyzing ailment that he received as a result. And as I think about that story, I can't help but think somewhat about the plan of salvation. Certainly not that God the Creator died in the process, nor in the fact that His Son was handicapped in some way, but more in the sense that it was a plan that no one else would have believed possible. That here is a God who loved us enough that though we deserted Him, would give us the opportunity to come back. And would put this great plan of salvation into effect so that even though many would never ever know what He did, those who would cross this bridge would. And as we consider that, I'd like for us to talk this morning about Jesus being a bridge. As we're looking at the idea of the divine nature this year and our being participants in that, having the divine nature. This morning, I want us to think about what Jesus has done to make this possible. In some ways, it's an extension of last week's lesson. Last week, we looked at Jesus the way, but in it, we focused more on the problems that had caused us to lose that relationship with God. This morning, I want to continue those thoughts, but yet to explore them in the sense that Jesus is the one who is giving us that way to God. And hopefully by the end of our lesson, we'll understand that He is the only way, the only bridge that we have to that divine nature. I would encourage you to go ahead and look over to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to spend just a minute on it here and then return later in our lesson and talk about some more of the verses. But if you look here in 2 Peter chapter 1, down in verse 4, here's what Peter tells us. He says, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that was in the world because of sinful desire. As we consider this verse once again, I want us to focus in on the word nature. What does that mean? When we talk about being participants of the divine nature, what do we mean by that term? Well, that is a term that can be used in several ways. Sometimes we use the term in a sense that it is what results from birth. That we were born this way. And so I could say to you, I am an American by nature. And I don't think anybody would disagree with that. What is the only reason I'm an American by nature? It's because I was born to American parents in the United States. And therefore, by nature, I carry that out. What I want us to see, though, is that is not how Peter is using this term. Peter is using it in another sense of the term nature. And it's the idea here that it is a behavior pattern that's due to influence. And so maybe I could use nature in another way. let's picture here a boy. And this boy, his parents were killed very early in his life. And maybe there was an older grandmother who decided to take him in. And so he's raised in this household, and she is the only role model that he has, and she's somewhat skittish and scared and very nervous. And so this boy grows up, and as a man, he's the same way. He's skittish and he's nervous, and he's not willing to take a chance on anything. And someone might say, he's got his grandmother's nature. Now, does that mean that he was born that way? Well, no, we would all understand that would not be the case. That if he had been raised in a more male-dominated household or his father had survived, he might have a very different outlook on things. But because of that pattern of influence that was there, the behavior with which he was surrounded, that's what's impacted him. And it is in that way that Peter is using the term. It's in that way Peter is describing the idea of the divine nature. But now, before we take that any further, let's talk about another nature that's mentioned within the text. And we're going back here to Ephesians chapter 2. I'll encourage you to turn over there. We'll be looking at several verses on and off through the lesson as we look at Ephesians chapter 2. But if you noticed in our reading this morning, the word nature appears here also. And so we look in verse 3 and it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There are those who say we are born wicked, we are born wrathful people. To make that argument, though, is to completely miss the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians, and I think we'll bear that out here in just a few minutes. But what is Paul saying here? He's saying, in the same sense of the term, a behavior pattern due to influences, that before we become partakers of the divine nature, we are partakers of a wrathful nature. Now, let's think about our definition of another term. What is Paul talking about when he's talking about the concept of wrath by nature, children of wrath? Well, rather lengthy, but yet let me put it up here. The idea that we would have behind this word is a settled anger proceeding from an internal disposition which steadfastly opposes someone or something based on extended personal exposure. What does that mean? It means you're angry because you're around something that is unlike you. So here you are wrathful because you are surrounded by an influence that you do not like, and you are reacting toward that based on this settled anger. Now, as we consider the New Testament, we find that idea quite often. And interestingly enough, it's often associated with God. Even the Old Testament, we would find that. We would find the idea of God being a God of wrath. So let's look at an example. John chapter 3, verse 36, the Lord Himself speaking here. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, does that mean somehow that God is inferior? That He's this wrathful being, and because of that, He's just this angry deity always ready to strike someone down? That's not it at all. What it means is that God has a settled anger toward that which is opposed to Him. God has a settled anger against sin and wickedness because that's what divides His creation from Him. Makes sense, doesn't it? That God would be wrathful toward that. That those things that would take away what He loves and put them in a condition where they would not be saved, those kinds of things are the things to which He has this settled wrath. And so rather ironically then, when you compare that idea with Ephesians chapter 2, you've got a God who is wrathful against wickedness, but yet you've got some of His creation that have chosen to be wrathful toward Him because they don't want to partake of Him. They don't want to be surrounded by that influence. And there you've got the enemies. The idea of two who are not going to meet in their present condition. So here we are. We find these people, these children of wrath. And as we've stated, the reason is they have developed this nature because of their ungodly involvements, because they are contrary to God. You look back to our text here and we get the idea of the things that have put them in this nature. Back up to verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, who once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. You see that? So here is this environment that's given itself over to wickedness, and these children of wrath have grown up in this, and they've been influenced by it, and they followed all of these different things, and therefore they are contrary to God. They are in opposition to Him. Ties very much with something Paul wrote to the Romans this time in chapter 1 and verse 18 when he says, for the wrath of God, that settled anger, is revealed from heaven against what? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Here's why the anger of God is present. Here is why it's directed, because there are those who have given themselves over to those things that are completely unlike Him. Now, how did we learn all of that? How did we figure out all of these things? Well, when we talk about children of wrath, what they are doing is they're modeling the behavior of the devil. The one who has given this ungodly influence, the one who has given all of this unrighteousness in his ideas, that's who these children of wrath are modeling. You remember what Peter said, or what John said rather, in 1 John chapter 5, when he said, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So let's think back to our illustration. Not that I'm comparing grandmothers to the devil, so don't take it for that. But, you know, here is this little boy, and he's in this scared older woman's household. And so he's growing up just like her, and he's scared of storms, and he's scared of strangers, and he's scared of cars, and all these different things. Well, here we are. And we're growing up in this world over which the power of the evil one holds sway. We're growing up to be like Him. His influence is extended. Here's a first-hand example of that. As Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, remember what He said? Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You see that? That's our point. He's saying you've grown up in your father's household and your father is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And thus these children of wrath, not because they were destined to be that way, not because they were born with some kind of original sin that's been passed on from generation to generation, but instead, because they were born into a world where this devil holds sway, whose influence is followed by so many, and therefore this wrathful nature has occurred. And thus, as we think about ourselves as being those children of wrath, we understand that we are duped and we are rebellious before God. It's interesting, I was reading some ideas on this, and one man whose scholarship I highly respect made the point, and he said, it may very well be that our word ornery comes from this passage in our relationship with God, that when God looks at us, these children of wrath, it would be our concept of orneriness. And you think about what that term means for us. We think about someone who's being ornery is someone who is just pursuing something to his own hurt and everybody else's hurt, but won't listen, won't make the change. And thus we find that God is saying to us, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Could you find a more depressing idea? That because we are children of wrath, because we are angry with God, we are separated from Christ. We're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We're strangers to the covenants of promise. And we have no hope. So if we take our two passages on nature, it looks something like this. Over here on the side of man, there's the trespasses and the sins and the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air, disobedient, passion of flesh, desire of body, desire of mind, children of wrath. And across the chasm, we find faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. And so here are these characteristics and this great gulf in between, this chasm. And how can we possibly cross it? Well, we can't. That's the sad news. There is nothing you and I can do about it. But the good news is that there is somebody who can. And so here is this chasm where I'm on one side and all of this wrathful nature, and here on the other side is the divine nature, and while I can't do anything about it, Jesus certainly can. And thus Paul gives us the good news as we continue on in Ephesians 2. He says in verse 4 with a very important two words, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Here's the bridge. Here's the way we get across the chasm. It's in the fact that Jesus Christ has done the work necessary for us to be able to come back to God. He is that bridge builder. And what He's seeking to do is to take us back to that creation purpose. A people who are created to share in the nature of God. That's why God wanted us here. And by the work of Jesus, He's saying, though you've given yourselves over to this wrath, and even by nature have become that way, I can bring you back. I can take you to your divine purpose. And as we have noted in recent lessons, God is ready, and He's able, and He's willing to do that work. Let me take us back to a passage several weeks ago we referenced several times in Titus chapter 3. Paul writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness," that's what Paul's been saying in Ephesians 1, "but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We believe. We develop faith in God. That faith takes us to the waters of baptism, where we're buried with Jesus for the remission of our sins. And it's at that point the Spirit of God is going to take us and cleanse us and make us pure and on the right side of the chasm. All those things that were wrathful by nature, all of that wickedness that had turned us into something like our father, the devil, that is washed away, and God takes us to His side. Let's think about a couple of passages that show how He does that. I'm going, first of all, to the book of Romans once again and considering what He's done for us. We think about chapter 8 and verse 29, where Paul writes, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." I want you to focus in on the word conformed here. When I was a very young child, I learned a detail about my family name. I learned that Chandler means candle maker. So you guess what I asked for, right, for Christmas that year? I need a candle making set, right? Got to get in touch with my roots. And so this box comes, and it's got bars of wax in it, and it's got all these little molds. You know what happens, right? You take the wax and you put it on the stove and the wax melts down, and then you cautiously and carefully pour that into the mold and let it set. And in a couple of days, what have you got? You've got conformity. And you open that mold up and what you're holding in your hand looks exactly like what it came out of. That's conforming. Look at that in relation to this word, to share the same inner essence, having the same behavior from having the same essential nature. You see what God's saying? He's saying, what I'm going to do, and picking up with another idea from Peter, I'm going to melt you down, and I'm going to get all those impurities out you, and I'm going to pour you in that mold of Jesus Christ. And you and Jesus will be the same in the fact that you are now sharing His nature. Let's tie another verse with that. We go to Philippians chapter 3, and we find Paul telling us how he conformed. He said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings. And here it is, same idea, becoming like Him in His death. We find Paul and various New Testament writers making that point over and over again. Keep that in mind. Let's go to our second passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the apostle says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Spirit who is the Lord. And thus we find not only conformity, but we also find the idea of being transformed, our idea of metamorphosis, the changing from one thing into another. So here's how it works. I'm melted down, I'm put into the mold of Jesus, and I am transformed from this wrathful nature to the divine nature. Can you think of a verse in the Bible where those two words are used together? You wouldn't have to think too long. It's a verse that's very familiar to us. Staying in the book of Romans chapter 12, the apostle says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. I want you to do something with me here. Let's change this from the negative to the positive. If we are not to be conformed to this world, we understand we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. Let's read the verse in that way. And be conformed to the image of Christ and be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see that? When I am conformed to Christ and transformed into His image, I then can know those divine elements. I then can partake in the divine nature because I can discern the will of God and I can understand what is good and what is acceptable and what is perfect in His sight. And that's because Jesus Christ has built the bridge. He's covered the chasm so that I can get from one side to the other. But I want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Because we continue our reading here in verse 8. And he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we have another question that comes up. We've been talking about these ideas of salvation. But what about this idea that Paul adds, that we are created for good works, that we should walk in them? Well, how am I going to know? How am I going to understand what I need to be doing, this walk that I need to be following? Well, you see, Jesus is not only the bridge by His work. Jesus is also the bridge by His example. And as I look in the Bible, what I'm finding here is that Jesus is giving me something to follow. Again, consider two passages with this. We think about in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer, right off the bat in his introduction, says concerning Jesus, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I want you to focus in on that idea of the exact imprint of His nature. In other words, the writer is saying, when you see Jesus, you're learning about God. You know what God is all about. Look also what Paul wrote to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I was looking at some definitions of that word image, and I found something so peculiar about that. I pulled out a book that was written long before the advent of television, certainly the kind of TVs we have now. And as the writer was describing Jesus in this way, he said, you understand it in the fact that He is a high definition image of God. We know all about that, don't we? I can almost guarantee you that Monday night there are going to be a lot of folks in front of a high definition image. And what's taking place in Phoenix is going to be broadcast, and depending on the size of the screen, it may look like you're sitting in Phoenix. And with those pylon cameras, it may look you're just sitting right on the goal line, that you've got your view, and in crystal clarity, you're going to see everything that happens. That's Jesus. He's the high def image of God. He is a clear and present picture of if God were walking this earth, this is how God would behave. This is how God would act. And so as we consider that, we understand then what He's doing is not only covering that bridge so that we can get to the divine side, He's also giving us a way in showing us how to act like God. Consider what John... Let's go back to 2 Peter first of all, and we'll make this point. As we look to the rest of this passage, we stopped reading in verse 4. Verse 5 picks up, and here it lists for us those things that we can learn from Jesus. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and with knowledge self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's how we behave. That's how we act. Because that's how God would act. And that's how Jesus demonstrated to us how to act. And so you note then what John says in 1 John chapter 2, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He won't. That's how you partake of the divine nature. Behave yourself like Jesus. The Apostle Paul certainly understood this, didn't he? When he said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And therefore, when I open up Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and I see how Jesus dealt with a woman at the well, and how He dealt with self-righteous Pharisees, and how He dealt with a child, and how He dealt with the apostles, and how He prayed to His Father. And all of these things. That's my high-def view of the divine nature. And all of those writers who follow take this and they describe it and they explain it. And they tell us this is how you're to live. And thus, I think we could summarize it like this, couldn't we? We learn to conform so that we can transform and thus know how to perform. And when I can take all of that, put it together, I'm going to be a partaker of the divine nature. But I am not if I leave any one of those out. I cannot transform until I conform. And if I conform, I'm going to transform, and I cannot perform without these others. It's a package deal. And it's a package by the grace of God that's been made available to people who were children of wrath. And thus, as we take all of this and we put it together, I want us to understand that the only way that we are going to have hope is in walking that bridge of Jesus Christ. There is no other way across the chasm, only death. But it's through Jesus Christ I can find my way. And this lifelong pursuit that I want to have is going to be through Jesus Christ. And if I fail to pursue Him, I've missed everything there is that's made available so that children of wrath can put that away and become partakers of that divine nature. This morning, I hope that the message has appealed to you if you're not a Christian. That you'll say, I'm ready to cross that chasm. I'm ready to get rid of this nature that I've been following based on the example of the devil and be transformed into the nature of God. I hope if you are a Christian, the lesson has been helpful to remind us that this is a lifelong pursuit where we are seeking to be like Him. Not only studying His ways, but putting those things into practicality in our lives.